Dearly Father, we thank you and we praise you. And that really is our prayer, that you would lead us to the cross. And even this morning, as we cover a lot of ground in Scripture, that is where we want to end up, at the cross, that we might know the good news of the gospel, that we might know the grace and mercy of our Savior. And so, Lord, may the gospel become even more real to us this morning as we see the big story of the Bible and how good you were to us and how faithful you were to us. And that even though we are desperate sinners needing grace, Lord, that you never turned your back on us, you never gave up on us, but you poured out your love on us even as you poured out your wrath on your Son. So we thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. This morning we're beginning a new preaching series that coincides with our small group series on what it means to be a gospel-centered disciple. So starting this morning and in the upcoming weeks, one of the pastors will be preaching on different topics concerning gospel-centered discipleship, and then in our small groups we'll be discussing the passages and the messages to better apply the truths to our lives. So we thought it would be good to begin by talking about the gospel itself. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, at some level, we talk about it every week, but what I wanted to do this morning is what I want us to see this morning is that the gospel isn't only about Jesus on the cross, but really includes the whole story of redemption. In other words, we really want to understand, if we're really going to understand and appreciate the gospel, we have to understand the story of the Bible. And so that's what I'm going to try to do this morning, summarize the whole story of the Bible. Now, some of you might be getting a bit worried, knowing how long it takes me to get through just a few verses, so you're wondering if I should go get some coffee, reschedule lunch. But we're only going to do an overview. So if studying the Bible were like studying torrents on a normal morning, we're walking through the city, maybe driving slowly, taking in the finer points. But this morning, we're going to fly over in a plane quickly, looking at the lay of the land, not focusing so much on the details, but trying to see the big picture. Now, as you can imagine, summarizing the Bible is difficult. I read one guy trying to summarize the whole Testament. He started with Genesis, and this is how he summarized Genesis. God, all right, you two, don't do the one thing. Other than that, have fun. Adam and Eve, okay. Satan, you should do the one thing. Adam and Eve, okay. God, what happened? Adam and Eve, we did the thing. God, guys. Okay, so that's how he summarized Genesis. And then he summarizes the rest of the Old Testament like this. God, you're my people, and you should not do the things. People, we won't do the things. God, good. People, we did the things. God, guys. Okay, so that's how he summarizes the whole Old Testament. Now, it's actually not bad, but I think I'm going to go into a bit more detail than that, but it does show the challenge of this endeavor. Now, when people approach the Bible, they approach it in different ways. For some, it's a book of rules on how to live. For others, it's an encyclopedia about God filled with facts about him. For others, it's a collection of short stories. You have Noah and David and Goliath and, of course, Jesus. Still others, it's a roadmap to life. But what we have to realize is that the Bible is really just one story. Now, as a quick aside, when I use the term story, I'm not speaking of fictional events, but I use it to describe the narrative of true events that the Bible describes. All of us have a story. If I were to ask you, you know, tell me your story, you wouldn't make up some fictional description of your life. I'm a superhero or something like that. Likely, you'd tell me about your world. It would be a narrative and commentary on your life. Now, needless to say, the Bible isn't just any story, but it is the story, the absolutely true story that spans all of time and encompasses all of life. We call this bigger story the story of redemption or the story of salvation. Redemption is the idea of man's salvation in Christ. And this story of salvation is the storyline of the Bible. So if I were to summarize the Bible in one sentence, it would be this. It's the salvation of man through Christ for the glory of God according to his great promises. So now you know the whole Bible, which is really the story of the gospel. God saving men and women through Jesus. Now as we get into our story, do not forget that the Bible isn't just any story. It is our story. And so though Christ is the hero, we are characters in this story. And so listen closely to not just the gospel story, but to really your story. Now, as we look at the story of the Bible, we're going to focus on two major ideas. Promises made and promises kept. So the message of the Old Testament is promises made. Great stories have great beginnings. I remember in high school opening Moby Dick, right, as this supposed to be a classic. It was supposed to be amazing. And reading those very first words, "Call me Ishmael." And then I remember closing the book and saying, "I can't read this if that's how it starts." And I think I was just so unimpressed. Now, obviously, I had high standards, being familiar with such classics as "A Long Time Ago in a Galaxy Far, Far Away." I mean, that's how you start something, right? That's epic. Well, the Bible's beginning isn't simply about prose, but it really is foundational to our whole story. The Bible starts like this, Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." So way back in the beginning, in Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, in the very first verse, it says, God created the world and everything in it. So ex nihilo, or out of nothing, God makes everything, the pinnacle of creation being humanity, created in the very image of God. Now, growing up in the church, I'd heard Genesis 1:1 many times, memorized this verse, but never understood the real significance of it. The reason that it's important is it establishes not only the power of God as creator, but the authority of God as ruler and Lord. Sometimes it's asked, why does God get to make the rules? Why do I have to do what God says? Because he made us. We are his creation, created for his glory. Now, fortunately, contrary to what the world might think, this was an incredibly good thing. And that's because our God is a loving God. And so this relationship was meant to be one of incredible, unspeakable joy. So people were made to love God, to obey him, and to serve him all in unfathomable joy. And what this meant, and we'll expand upon this over the next couple of weeks, is that we were created to worship God alone, and we were made to understand ourselves in relation to him. And this is what was happening in the Garden of Eden. It's a picture of the way things were supposed to be when man and woman are in perfect relationship with God and with one another. Now, no one would describe the world we live in as Eden or paradise. We live in a world of hurt and suffering. I know there's probably some yelling in some of your houses this morning, right? Screaming at your kids, "Hey, you get ready because we have to go worship Jesus," right? And you're just, and that's far from Eden. So things are far from perfect, but why? In chapter 3 of Genesis, we're given the answer. We have the fall. Adam and Eve give in to temptation and sin enters the world. Sin has to do with a failure to conform to God's moral law. Simply, it's the wrong things we do, but it's not just about attitude and action, but it's our very nature. And this is no minor event because the world is now under the curse of sin. We live in a corrupted creation where sin and suffering are the atmosphere, and since that time, every person has been a sinner by nature and by action. And we must understand this is serious. Sin is not just messing up a little, but it's the disease that corrupts our entire being. Because of sin, we no longer worship and desire God. He's no longer Lord of our lives. Rather, we live in the endless pursuit of other things. Though we are meant to worship God alone and find our joy and contentment and peace in him, because of sin, we now pursue those things in the world. Rather than worship the Creator, we worship the creation. So sin explains our world. What is wrong with the world? It's sin. Why do people reject Christ, and why are relationships difficult, and why is loving others so hard? Because we are suffering under the ravages of sin. If you're not a Christian, realize that the greatest problem, your greatest problem isn't a knowledge problem, as if you need more proof as to the existence of God. Your greatest problem, which is all of our, the greatest problem for all of us, is the sinfulness of your heart that suppresses the truth about God. Now, to complicate matters, because God is holy and perfect and sin ruins this flawless and wonderful relationship we have with God, people can no longer have this intimate fellowship with God. In our sin, we become enemies of God. We realize that every act of sin is an act of rebellion against our king, because every time we do something wrong, we're essentially saying, "God, I won't do what you say," and this is rebellion. As R.C. Sproul says, this is cosmic treason committed against our king. But as if this weren't enough of a problem to drive our story along, it gets worse, much worse. Our sin doesn't simply mean that we don't get to hang out with God. But because God is righteous, he hates sin with a perfectly just hatred. So because we've broken his law, he must punish us. As the Bible says in Romans 1:18, God will pour out his wrath against the sinfulness of man. Specifically, because of our sin, we deserve to bear the full brunt of God's wrath in hell. Now, since the beginning of time, people have tried to solve this problem on their own. They might try to be a good person, take part in some religious ritual, hoping to be right with God. And yet it's worthless. The laws are broken. We're under condemnation. The judgment is coming. And so their futile attempts are simply this yellow brick road to hell. And so here it is. With every good story, there is a dilemma, a problem that needs to be solved, a crisis that must be remedied. And the Bible says this: people are justly facing the wrath of God and need saving. And this crisis stays at the forefront of the plot of our story for the rest of the Bible. Will man be saved? Could man be saved? And if so, how? And so as you're reading the Bible, this is the problem that the story of the Bible is addressing: all of humanity headed to hell. Now, as we continue our story, right away we're going to be introduced to two of the major themes that will help carry along our narrative: holiness and hope. Our God is a holy God. This speaks of God's perfections and his uniqueness, his hatred of sin, his devotion to his own glory. And it's good that God is holy. We wouldn't want a sinful, less than perfect, vindictive, petty God like we often see portrayed in ancient mythology. But God's holiness is why we are separated from him as sinners. Because his holiness is what demands that he punish us. And so holiness becomes this theme that is constantly illustrated over and over in the Bible. Something that should become apparent as we read the Old Testament and follow its stories is that there's a broken relationship between God and his people. Over and over again, we're shown that things are not right between sinful man and a holy God. Think of Genesis 3 right away. With Adam and Eve, we see the severe consequences of sin, punishment, and separation from a holy God. But despite the constant picture of broken relationships, here is the amazing thing. The Old Testament is full of hope. It's a hope based in the love and grace of God, who is infinitely holy, but is also infinitely loving and gracious. We see it right away in Genesis 3. Judgment and punishment are coming. Then, like so many stories, something amazing happens. Something completely unexpected, contrary to logic. God himself, the one who's been offended, the one who is righteous, looks at a world that is unrighteous and intervenes. He promises a savior. Remember, Adam and Eve sin, and God decrees a curse. This is what God says to Satan in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, this is Satan, to Satan, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Now listen to this. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, this is a promise. There is a promise offering, more literally a seed, who would one day crush Satan. So get that. While pronouncing the curse, God makes his first promise of a coming Savior. And they would eventually refer to him as the Messiah, which means the Anointed One. And this promise carries through the rest of the storyline of the Old Testament, the hope of a Savior to come. So just think about that for a moment. To a world of rebels who only deserve condemnation, God promises a Savior. As we progress through the storyline, holiness and hope continue. We have Noah, where the world has descended in his sin until it says every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. So God decides to destroy the earth with a flood. Remember, he is holy. But he also saves Noah and his family. He does not allow humanity to go into extinction, and so the hope of a Savior lives on. We come to Abraham. He was a pagan, a worshiper of false gods, but God comes to him and says this, Genesis 12, 2 and 3, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God makes a covenant with Abraham, and through him he would bless the world. A covenant is the language of promise. Okay, a covenant, as Wayne Grudem defines it, is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of the relationship. Right, this is how we're supposed to live. Now, there's a lot to this, but essentially God makes a promise to bless Abraham, make him a great nation, and to bless all the nations through him. So God's covenant with Abraham and the nation that would come from him was this loving promise that he would be in a special relationship with them, and eventually he would bless the world through them. And so from Abraham will come the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Abraham fathers Isaac, Isaac fathers Jacob. They are called the patriarchs. And their stories are filled with sins and trials. And really, at multiple points, their line should have ended, and the promised Savior that was supposed to have come through them should have been lost. I mean, think about Abraham and his wife Sarah. Their descendant is supposed to save the world, but they're barren and far beyond childbearing years. But God miraculously intervenes and gives them a son. They conceive when he's 100 and she's 90. Some of you are feeling a bit older. Can you imagine giving birth at 90? But this is God. This is God miraculously keeping hope alive. A couple of generations later, Jacob has 12 sons, his favorite being Joseph. Through a series of events of God's planning, Joseph is sold into slavery and yet rises to second in power in Egypt. At the same time, there's a famine in the land that threatens Jacob and his family, and it seems, again, like all is lost. And the promised Savior would never come, but Joseph saves his family, and he brings them into Egypt. When we study Joseph, we tend to remember the coat of many colors, how he interprets dreams and saves his family. But remember what else is going on. God is establishing his people, the nation of Israel, and preserving the messianic line. Many generations pass, Israel becomes a great nation in Egypt until Egypt enslaves them. But again, all is not lost because God raises up Moses, and through a series of miracles, he leads them out of Egypt. It's then that he really establishes them as a nation and gives them the law. And the law is vital because it represents God's holy character and tells them how to live in light of it. It sets them apart as God's special people, gives them instructions on sacrifice, and provides them with rules on how to live for the glory of God. Maybe most simply, the law tells them that God is holy and they must live holy lives. Now here again, the themes of holiness and hope continue to carry our story. God establishes the nation of Israel, who are a means of hope to the world, but their lives become this huge object lesson on the sinfulness of man and their broken relationship with a holy God. I mean, some of you might read the Old Testament and study the nation of Israel and scratch your heads as you see all these weird rules and regulations. I've heard my kids having a conversation last week. One of them said, "Do you know what the worst part of being an Israelite is? You can't eat bacon." Okay, first of all, that's just good parenting, right? I've really, not only they know theology, but they know bacon, and so they're on the right path. And his sister said, "I know, right?" So they're even getting along. But I understand, in part, all these rules were to teach them that God was holy and they were not. It was meant to encourage them to trust in God, to look to a future Savior who would rescue them from their sin and their lack of holiness. Israel is meant to be able to look around and be constantly reminded of God's holiness and their sinfulness. And it was a needed lesson. If they were ever going to trust in a Savior to make things right, they needed to understand their need for a Savior. Take, for example, the tabernacle or the temple. Why do they need a temple? In part to display the holiness of God. Specifically, in the center of the temple, there was a very special place where God was said to have dwelt. It was called the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies. Now, obviously, God is everywhere, but as one author writes, the Holy of Holies symbolized the sacred presence of God. And because of God's special presence, an ordinary person could not just go in there. His sin would clash with God's holiness, God's awesome perfections, and he would die. It was so special that only one priest could enter, and that only one time a year, to offer atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. And this place, this Holy of Holies, was separated from the rest of the temple by this great curtain. It was a huge veil between God and man. A curtain blocked the way into the Holy of Holies, and it symbolized that there's a barrier between man and God. And so when the Jews went to worship, there was this constant reminder that they were sinners in a broken relationship with the Holy God. When I was young, I felt the Old Testament was so archaic, right? It had all these bizarre rules and regulations. Sure, it made sense we shouldn't kill or lie. But why did they have to kill animals? Why did they have to keep the Sabbath? Why couldn't they eat certain foods? Why was purity such an issue? But understand the grace in all of this. Whereas we live in a culture that is constantly telling us that we're okay and that there is no need for a God, Israel is constantly reminded that things were not right between them and God, and they needed the Savior. But again, through it all, through life being this constant illustration of holiness, hope is not lost, and God has not given up on them. Think about Israel escaping from Egypt. You remember the final plague? All the firstborn in the land were supposed to die. Now, what we often miss is that Israel was just as guilty as Egypt. They too were sinners. They too deserved to have their firstborn die. But God provides a means of salvation through sacrifice. A substitute would give its life in place of the firstborn. Specifically, they would kill a lamb and spread its blood. A life for a life. Now, the idea of substitution had already been hinted at, but here it becomes much clearer. And then when God gives them the law, sacrifice and substitution are at the heart of it. Remember, the law teaches that they are unholy people before a holy God. So what are they to do? They would offer animals as sacrifices. And it must have been this stunning scene with animals screaming out as they gave their lives, blood everywhere, touching everything, the smell of death rising from the altars. And one sacrifice was never enough. So again and again, they would have to do this. It was a way of life that assaulted the senses, sight, smell, touch, hearing, telling them their God was holy and their sin put them in a broken relationship with him. But those sacrifices weren't just about holiness. They were also about hope. When they sinned, God didn't just pour out his wrath upon them like they deserved. He allowed for a substitute. In God's economy, a sacrifice was given for atonement. By atonement, I'm referring to something that would allow our relationship with God to be renewed. But it wasn't without a price. An innocent life had to be exchanged for a guilty one. Sin is costly. Salvation and forgiveness are costly. But here's the thing. An animal's life could not truly be given in exchange for a human life. That's why they would make the sacrifices over and over. So all the sacrifices through the history of Israel pointed to the idea that one day God would send a real sacrifice. Someone who would die and be able to truly take their place and offer forgiveness for their sins. Listen to the prophet Isaiah's words, written some 600 to 700 years before Christ, telling them of the future Savior. But he, the Messiah, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you hear the idea of substitution? He was crushed for our iniquities. So again, these sacrifices depicted both the holiness of God and the need for a payment for sins and the hope of God in the coming of a Savior who would finally take away those sins. As we continue through the Old Testament, we see Israel continue to spiral into sin. After Moses, Israel is ruled by judges and then kings, and really we see the cycle of sin and grace, unfaithful leaders who would lead the nation away from God until he intervenes and brings them back again. Through it all, we see God's holiness and his intolerance for sin, but we are also overwhelmed by his incredible love and mercy. Really, time after time, God should have simply written off Israel. Really, all of humanity, just pouring out his wrath upon them and their sin. The description that was often used to describe Israel in the Old Testament was the adulterous spouse. So that's a picture, God loving his spouse who was cheating on him over and over again. There really is no picture of faithful love like the one we have of God. I mean, it was even during this time that God tells them that the promised offspring, the Messiah, would be a king who would reign forever. So whereas the kings of Israel would continually fail God and fail their people, the coming Savior would be a forever king who would make things right and rule in love and righteousness. This is the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, It says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, he's speaking to David, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. As we continue through our story, because of the sins of the kings and the nation of Israel as a whole, Israel is eventually divided into two kingdoms, one which is destroyed, the other which is conquered and taken into exile. So see the picture. Though the prophets warn and mourn, the nation rebels, and these kings eventually led Israel into God's judgment, into defeat, into conquest, the destruction of Jerusalem, its temple, and ultimately exile. And again, we're reminded of God's holiness. He is not to be trifled with. Israel's sin has led them to near extinction. But again, there's hope. Because it's through one of the prophets, Jeremiah, that Israel is promised a new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Okay, remember, the old covenant was given through Moses at Mount Sinai when he gave them the law. The old covenant was good in that it revealed the glory of God and the beauty of his character. It showed the people how to live, and notably, it was meant to point the people to their need for a Savior, but it could not save them. But the prophets said there's going to be a new covenant coming that would change everything. So God isn't done. In fact, he brings the people out of exile back to Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple and establish worship. But as amazing as this is, Israel is but a shadow of its former self. And worse, after God speaks through Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets, he goes silent. For 400 years, he says nothing. And so at this point, it seems that Satan has won. The mighty nation of Israel barely exists. The Messiah has not come, and God has gone silent. Like every great story, the first part leaves you wanting more. But in our case, it leads us needing more. Because if God is not faithful to his promise to send a Savior, then humanity is lost, and you and I are lost. And that leads us to our second point, the message of the New Testament, which is promises kept. Some of my favorite movies are the ones where the unexpected happen. Because I'm not well read, I had to use another Star Wars illustration. But I was, the new Star Wars is coming out, so I was taking my kids through the whole thing, right? And my daughter, especially, she knew the general story. She knew some of the characters, but she didn't actually know the story. And we actually watched them in chronological order. Well, after watching the first two, the third one's pretty dark, so I wasn't going to let her watch that one. So I decided to tell her, and this is like a 40-year-old secret, so hopefully it doesn't ruin anything. But I tell you, Anakin is Darth Vader. And it just exploded her head. She's like, no. Okay, for two movies, she'd been rooting for this character, as whiny as he was, that, you know, he would somehow succeed. And when I told her that he was the bad guy in the rest of the movies, she was shocked. Right? Great stories have the unexpected. Now, as we come back to our story, here at the beginning of the Gospels, lost in the familiarity of the nativity account, the unexpected happens. Remember again, God has been silent. Israel was currently under the rule of Rome. They were suffering economically, nationally, and spiritually. So you can imagine that many in Israel had given up hope, but then the amazing happens. Jesus Christ is born in the world. He is God in flesh. So when I said that God would have to provide a means of salvation, amazingly, God the Son comes to earth to be our Savior. Again, the shock of this plot twist is lost amidst the familiarity of the Christmas story. But just pause. Imagine you're a first century Jew and then try to wrap your head around this. Jesus, eternally God, who though he had always been orchestrating our story, now enters into our story and becomes a man. And so the one who had deservedly only experienced praise and worship from eternity past now experiences suffering and struggle for the first time in his existence, so he could be our Savior. In fact, Christ is the New Testament word for Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited rescuer. And it's through Jesus that God fulfills the promises he made in the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, we looked at the themes of holiness and hope, and yet realized that Christ and the salvation he offers are not new themes, but it's the cross where holiness and hope collide. And that brings us to our first idea there, Christ's cross. Christ's cross, salvation secured. As we follow the life of Jesus as given to us in the Gospels, we see someone wholly unique. He was a prophet and a miracle worker, speaking as if God himself, doing things that the world had never seen, casting out demons, healing the sick, miraculously feeding thousands, even raising the dead. And yet, despite these amazing things, if Jesus were to be the Messiah, the offspring who would crush Satan, the long-awaited Savior, he would have to be a substitute. Remember all the discussion previously on substitution and the need for a truly perfect sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Jesus would have to be that sacrifice. So not only was he a prophet and a teacher and a miracle worker, he was also perfectly fulfilling the law, living as the perfect man, doing everything right. Yet despite this, the religious leaders of Israel hate him. They wrongly have him tried. He is crucified on a cross like a common, and then he's crucified on a cross like a common criminal. Right, the innocent one is murdered. Now, if you're reading the story from start to finish, it's a shocking turn of events. I mean, it's here you start to wonder, is this just a tragedy? Right, simply a story of the evil of the world and how the good guys don't always win. But we know in that moment, Jesus was fulfilling his mission to be the long-awaited Savior, the one who would crush the head of Satan. Right? So he lives the perfect life, and then he went that we weren't able to, and then he goes to the cross. And in the climax of the story of the Bible, God releases his wrath upon Jesus instead of us who believe. So guess what's happening on the cross? My sins and the sins of every believer for all of time were credited to Jesus. And then God treated him like a sinner and crushed him for this. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This means that the physical punishment of the cross, as horrendous as it was nothing compared to Jesus suffering the wrath of God for every believer for all of time. In other words, because of my sin, I deserve the wrath of God. And yet Jesus suffered in my place. My sins were credited to his account. He was punished for it. And conversely, his perfectly holy life, the one I was unable to live, it was credited to my account so I can be considered a child of God. Remember the ultimate sacrifice the Old Testament sacrifices looked to? It was Jesus. He was the substitute. In fact, the Old Testament saints were saved not because they sacrificed animals, but because when they sacrificed animals, they had faith that one day God would provide a sacrifice that would really atone for sins. They had faith in the coming Savior. So like every great epic, there is a turning point, the miraculous victory, a point where the hero triumphs. And yet, ironically enough, we find it here on the cross where the hero is crucified like a common criminal, giving up his life for those that he loves. Undeservedly, Jesus dies for us. Do you remember the first promise of a Savior? Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God says to Satan, you shall bruise his heel. This is the cross. Jesus suffers, even dies. His heel is bruised. But that heel is being bruised because it's crushing the head of Satan. One of my favorite illustrations of the victory on the cross happens at the temple at the time of Jesus' death. Mark 15:38, it says Jesus is crucified, and then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now this might seem a bit strange at first glance. Here we have the most significant moment in all of human history, and Mark chooses to include a note about the drapes in the temple. But what is happening? Remember earlier, we mentioned the temple and the Holy of Holies and how it was blocked by this huge veil, the curtain symbolizing there's a barrier between man and God, a constant reminder to the Jewish people that they were sinners in a broken relationship with the Holy God. And then what happens? Christ goes to the cross, suffers God's wrath in our place, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil is supernaturally ripped in half. God's demonstrating that the way to him has been offered in Jesus' death. For those who have put their faith in Christ, payment has been made. Sins have been forgiven, and our relationship to the Heavenly Father has been renewed. Before, there were the temples and the priests and the necessary sacrifices, and your average Israelite had no dreams of coming before God. Their sin was too great a barrier, but at the cross, everything changed. This is how the author of Hebrews described it. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. Can you imagine an Israelite ever thinking that they could come before God confidently? But we can because of the death of Jesus. The story doesn't end there. 3 days later, after being murdered, stunningly, Jesus rises from the dead to show that death no longer wins. And God has accepted his sacrifice. This isn't just simply some martyr's death. Jesus lives. Like I mentioned, it was at the cross that holiness and hope collide. Because it was there that God maintains his holiness, justly punishing sin. And it's there that our hope is fulfilled as Jesus dies in our place. And you realize that holiness has never been the enemy. In fact, it's holiness that gives us hope. It was God's holiness that desired to save us for the sake of his glory. And it's a holiness that we now partake in and that will one day be completed on the other side of eternity. The cross wasn't simply about forgiveness, but transformation. Because of the gospel, we look forward to one day being truly holy. Beloved, the promise made in the Old Testament are kept in Jesus. He is the snake crusher of Genesis 3. The offspring that would bring blessings to the world through Abraham, the king promised in the Davidic covenant, and the one who would finally inaugurate the new covenant. And this brings us to point two there. Christ's church, salvation lived out. Again, back to our story. Jesus rose from the dead, ministers to his followers for a short time, and then ascends into heaven. As we move from the gospel into the book of Acts, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit, and God establishes his church, and it's through this church that the gospel is spread beyond Jerusalem and into the Gentile and non-Jewish world. And this is where we are now. This is the church age. After Acts, we have 21 epistles or letters written to the church on how people were meant to, written to the church or people meant to show the greatness of Christ and his gospel and how we're to live in light of that gospel. And as much as they were written to people in the first couple of centuries of the church, they are also written to us and for us because we are God's church. Let that sink in for a moment. As Christians, we get to be a part of God's church, which means we get to be God's people. If you murdered someone's child, forgiveness would be infinitely more than you could ask. But imagine if the father not only forgave you, but then said, why don't you become part of my family? I mean, to be honest, it would be enough to have God's forgiveness. That's more than we deserved. But to think that he now allows us to be his beloved covenant people, much in the way that Israel was in the Old Testament. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says this about us. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now I believe that ethnic Israel will receive all the promises that God has made to them, but it should thrill our hearts that we are now also the people of God. As you can imagine, that a lot goes along with being a Christian living in the church age, but I want you to remember at least a couple of things. First, we are worshipers of Christ according to the new covenant. We are worshipers of Christ according to the new covenant. Now remember, the old covenant was given through Moses when God gave them the law. As John MacArthur describes it, in the Mosaic covenant, God said all covenant blessings in his kingdom is for the righteous. And the standard is perfect obedience to his law. But Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. The new covenant was ratified at the cross and finds power in the gospel of Jesus. So the old covenant is rooted in law. The new covenant is rooted in the gospel of grace. And the point isn't that the old covenant is bad and the new covenant is good. Rather, the old covenant was good, but the new covenant is better. The old covenant pointed people to Christ, but it couldn't actually save people. So it looked forward to the cross. The new covenant looks back to the cross and can actually bring salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ. And this new covenant means that we can live as worshipers of the living God. Ezekiel 36:26 describes it this way. and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Remember earlier we discussed the devastation of sin and how it leads to worshiping the creator, or the creation over the creator. But now we have new hearts that are able to worship Christ rightly. And that's what this life is about. That's it. Worshiping God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. For much of my life, I just thought being a Christian was largely about following rules. But beloved, it is so much more. It's about finally having a new heart that is able to joyfully love Jesus and live for Jesus. We can't stay here any longer, but this is what we'll flesh out over the upcoming weeks and months, what it means to be a worshiper of Jesus who has been transformed by the gospel. Second, we are not only worshipers in the new covenant, but we are disciples who have a mission. Right before Jesus ascends into heaven, he says this, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus tells them they're going to be his reach into the world. They're called to make disciples. So think about that for a moment. We are not just casual characters in this story. We aren't extras in a movie. We are ambassadors. Telling this story to others that they might know eternal life. Last idea, Christ coming, salvation completed. Every story has a great ending. The Bible is no different. After all, this is the greatest story ever told. The last book of the Bible is Revelation, written by the Apostle John about the vision that God gave him of the end times. Really, it's the consummation of salvation. Now, in the book of Revelation, which isn't surprising considering it is apocalyptic literature, there's a lot of imagery and dark and foreboding pictures, and it realized that it's meant to be a picture of incredible hope and encouragement to a believer because it describes when our Lord returns and comes to reign and make things right. So in Revelation, we're shown what will happen when Jesus comes again to rule. There will be judgment on the wicked. Satan and his forces will forever be condemned. And God's people, who have been forgiven, were still subject to the difficulties of the world, but now they rise in triumph as the Lord comes to power. Mark Dever puts it this way. Revelation is actually a book of wonderful hope and encouragement for God's people. It presents the consummation of our salvation. We are finally in God's place, under his rule, and in perfectly right relationships to him. The heavens and the earth are recreated, and the struggling church militant becomes the resting church triumphant. The holiness of God's people will finally be complete, and we will dwell together with him. Revelation presents the Garden of Eden restored, only better. So Jesus will come. He'll punish sin, he'll reward faithfulness, and establish the new heavens and new earth. Near the end of the Bible, John says this in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" This is the greatest ending to the greatest story ever told. Jesus reigns. We live with him, with glorified bodies, in paradise forever. So I've given you the big picture of the Bible. With our remaining few minutes, let me just offer a few points of encouragement from this gospel story to fuel your faith. Now, since it's the story of the Bible, the applications are literally endless. But I just want to focus on three that come from seeing the big picture of the Bible. First is we are desperate for grace. When I was younger, I would scoff at the foolish Israelites. Why were they so unfaithful? I mean, God parts the Red Sea to free them. Why all of a sudden are they days later making idols? How could they turn to false gods over and over? Or the disciples? Why don't they get it? Why aren't they more courageous, more faithful? But as I read this story, I remember the sobering truth. This is not just any story I can observe from afar with disinterest. This is my story. Right? And so we should be humble because this story reminds us of how desperate for grace we are. Were it not for grace, we would be no different than the Israelites, no different than the disciples, and worse, no different from every unbeliever headed to hell. You should walk away from this message knowing your need, knowing that you're a spiritual beggar, knowing that you're desperately in need of grace, and then you should flee to the cross. The Christian life isn't about willpower and personal resolve. It is a humility that invites the grace of God. Second, our God is relentlessly faithful. The gospel is really a story of hope and God's faithfulness, of the love and grace of our Savior. When you think of the sinfulness of man and of Israel in particular, this story should have been a tragedy. Really, if we're honest, the Bible should have been 3 chapters long. God creates, man sins, God pours out his eternal wrath on them. Time and again, God should have ended it, executing humanity as rebels, destroying his creation. But instead, we see this steadfast love. We see grace and mercy to sinners who only deserve punishment. And we are reminded both of God's love and his faithfulness. He made promises and he kept them. God will be faithful in our lives. The gospel proves it. Romans 8, Paul makes this connection for us in Romans 8:32. It says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" In other words, God gave us Jesus. How can we not trust that he will give us anything else we need? I'm guessing at least a few of you walked in this morning with heavy hearts for some trial that you're going through. And you weren't really hoping for some long-winded version of the Bible story. Maybe you just want some glimpse of hope, some bit of light in your dark world. Well, beloved, this story should shine light into your life as it reveals the glories of the gospel and reminds you that our God is forever faithful, even when we are faithless and unfaithful. When you hear this story, be reminded that our God is relentlessly faithful and he will be faithful to you. Lastly, we must live with a mission. We must live with a mission. Like I mentioned, we are part of this story, which isn't only about being redeemed, but being put on a mission. As Jesus said, go make disciples. Remember, your role now as part of God's church, your role as you sit here, as part of God's church, isn't a casual observer or selfish consumer. It is disciple maker. You are meant to invest in other believers, encouraging them to love God and others, and you're meant to share the gospel with unbelievers, encouraging them to repent and believe. You should be living life with a laser beam focus on that mission. Like we mentioned, this small group series is to help us grow as disciples, but do not forget that it's also to help us grow as disciple makers. That is our mission as a church. Lighthouse exists to make gospel-centered disciples that exalt and proclaim Christ. Now, we're going to come back to all of these ideas in the coming months. But I pray that the story of the Bible would encourage your faith and humility, fuel your worship, and excite you to live out your mission as a disciple maker. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, I know that there's a lot to take in this morning, but I pray that it wasn't simply an academic endeavor, Lord, but that you would touch each of our hearts as we see how faithful you've been to us, even though we didn't deserve it. Or why have you been gracious to us? Why didn't you just pour out your wrath on us? Lord, we're just reminded of your incredible love and faithfulness. Lord, I pray that this gospel story would be something that we come back to over and over, that we preach it to ourselves, the good news of Jesus saving sinners. And I pray this morning that you would allow this to be a foundation for the series to come. That as we understand better your gospel, we'll understand better how to live for you. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.